The Bible is so full of errors, nobody should believe what it says. Christians are cannibals. And who could ever worship a God that slaughtered innocent children? Okay, what were those things that I just stated? They are criticisms of our Christian faith, in that people will say the Bible is full of errors, we can't trust anything that it says. They will say, falsely, of course, that Christians are cannibals because they misinterpret or misunderstand communion. Okay, and of course, do not understand that God will never violate his nature. And God is loving, that's true. He is long-suffering, that's true. He is also holy, and he is also just. And so we cannot, he will not violate any of his fundamental nature. Okay. So, there is a branch of Christianity which is called apologetics. Okay. And that is not getting really good about saying I'm sorry for what I believe. So it's not an apology. Okay. It is also not forcing unbelievers to accept the faith by threat of coercion, violence, something of that nature. And it is not arguing how many angels can stand on the head of a pin. That's not what Christian apologetics is. So, apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia, and that was a technical term used in a court of law in Greece. If a person was brought to trial in New Testament times, and of course the lingua franca of the time was Greek, everyone spoke Greek, the prosecutor would bring a statement of accusation against the defendant, and those would be called a categoria. So the prosecutor would present his categoria, the charges, he would bring witnesses to substantiate the charges, and then the defendant would be given his a chance to do his apologia, which was his defense. So apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia, which was meant to give a defense. So it is in modern times, it is a defense of the Christian of Orthodox Christianity. So the person who gives that defense is called an apologist. Okay. And in current vernacular, apologetics is primarily a defense of Christian Orthodox faith against critics. It could technically be a defense of any religion against criticism. So you could have an apologist or have an apologetic for atheism, scientism, naturalism, Hinduism, Mormonism. You could have any of those quote-unquote religions, Islam, and a person who mounts a defense of that faith would technically be an apologist. But for our purposes, and in most modern understanding, apologetics is the defense of Christianity against criticism from whatever source. I would like someone to look up 1 Peter 3:15 and read that for us, please. Just read it out whenever you get that.
But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear.
Right. So, it is our responsibility as Christians to be able to give a defense, which is an apologia. That's what that was the word translated to give a defense for the hope that is within us for our faith. Okay? But what's the last clause say?
Meekness and fear.
Right. Okay? Or, in other places, with a loving attitude towards the person that you're giving the defense to. It does not, should not ever be given in a way of anger or an attempt to belittle or criticize. It should be given with meekness and fear. In other words, I believe this for this reason. Okay, because you were asking a legitimate question. I had a situation one time where I was had a coworker who was brilliant. He was near a genius, I'm sure, if not a genius. Incredibly intelligent. And he was enraptured with Voltaire and Nietzsche. And so one day he asked me, totally out of the blue, he knew I was a Christian, he said, "What could possibly be worse than telling a little child that they're a sinner?" Now, I have to say, I had never considered that question in my own mind so that I could give an answer for it. But what I said was, well, the only thing worse than that would be not telling him if he was. And he looked at me and goes, "Well, I'll give you that." And that was the end of the conversation. Well, I had never thought about that before, but that had to come from where? Yeah, because we're told that we shouldn't really think about in advance the kind of answer we're supposed to give, although that certainly is a good thing to do, but if we need it, the Holy Spirit, because that had to come from there, because I had never considered that myself as far as what to give as an answer for that. But he was satisfied, and what he said was, you know, you're right, it is an either-or question. Either they are innocent or they're not. And, of course, that's the whole paradigm that our world is hung on. Okay, so we're supposed to be able and willing to give a defense of the hope that is within us, of our faith, for anyone who asks, but with meekness and, what's the word? Fear. In other words, that we are saying the right thing. Now, this might involve... apologetics might involve a formal debate between a Christian apologist and a critic of Christianity. It could be that. In which case, the person who is going to be the apologist had better be well-versed in a whole lot of things, okay? Which would include philosophy, the way we look at the world. It might include biology. Do we really understand genetics? Or not. Mathematics, do we understand probability or not? Okay. Evolution, do we really know what the theory of evolution as propounded by Charles Darwin? What does it really say? Okay. And what doesn't it say? We had better know logic. And in this case, logic would be the rules of argumentation, that we don't use fallacies in our argument. Rhetoric, and in that case, rhetoric, the definition of rhetoric is using figures of speech in an attempt to persuade. That's what rhetoric is. Okay, and logic and rhetoric go hand in hand. In other words, you have to use rules of logic, which is argumentation, that are valid, and you have to be able to use our language effectively in an attempt to persuade. And generally, that would be using figures of speech. However, most of us who are going to be in a situation where we are called to give a reason for the hope that is within us would not be in a formal debate with a critic who's a formal debater. Okay, what is the most likely thing that's going to happen to us as Christians when we're asked to give a defense of our faith? What would be the most likely thing?
Someone right. Doesn't know.
What's that?
Someone that doesn't know, they're curious about it.
Right, okay, so someone who knows nothing but's curious about, why do you go to church 2 times on Sunday and once in the middle of the week? Isn't that a little excessive? But there'd be a reason, but then you would be asked to give. Now, that person is asking a legitimate question, Why are you doing? Why do you live the way you do? And you would have the ability to give an answer for that. Any other questions that you might have? Someone whom perhaps would raise an objection about the Bible out of ignorance. I heard a woman one time say on television, well, I know that Christianity can't, the Bible isn't true, because the Bible says that Eve ate an apple in the Garden of Eden and apples don't grow in Mesopotamia. Well, simple answer to that is what? Doesn't say an apple. It says fruit of the tree. In medieval times, an apple was a nice structure. Everyone in England and Western Europe knew what it was. And that was the image that was used, but it in no way intended to be the depiction of what Eve actually partook of in the garden. Okay. So that would be perhaps an answer to that. How about, what in the world is this Trinity all about that I keep hearing? Okay. Well, those questions were asked right from the beginning of Christianity. And what would be one of the reasons that question would be asked? Because where did Christians come from? What were Christians prior to becoming Christians? They were Jews. And what were Jews? Monotheistic. One God. What is it? Deuteronomy 9:4, I think, is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. Okay. So there would be great question within Judaism about the propounding of a God who was actually three gods in one. So, right from the very beginning, and this is from at least 1100, this, on your front page, is what is called the Scutum Fidei. Okay? The Scutum Fidei, translated from the Latin, is what? Shield of faith. Okay? And if you look at that, this is in Latin, but it's pretty obvious what it is. In the center of our triangle, we have God. At the apexes of the triangle, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Non est is Latin for is not. So, what we can say from this is that the Father is not the Son. And actually, the arrow should go in both directions, so it also says that the Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. The Spirit is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit. So there are six things right there about the Trinity that we can say from this little simple diagram. We can also add three more things. That is, the Spirit is God, the Son is God, and the Father is God. So that was an attempt of the early church fathers to explain the Trinity in a way, in a visual way, that people could begin to comprehend it. Yes, we believe in a Trinity, but it is only one God. Okay. But he has three personages, and they all function as one Lord. Okay, so that was the Scutum Fidei. So if we are going to defend our faith, we are also known as the fide defensor, which would be defender of the faith. That's what an apologist is. The Bible commands us to do apologetics. In other words, we are commanded within the Scripture, we just read one out of 1 Peter, to be able to defend our faith. Jude 3, verse 3, would someone read that, please?
Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints.
Okay, so again, this is a repeat, almost the same thought, that we have a faith that was once delivered unto the saints, and we are to earnestly contend for the truths of that faith. So the Bible command, there are many others we could use. There are a lot of scriptures that are similar to that. The Apostle Paul did apologetics. Acts 17, 22 through 34 would be a reference. That is Paul. Does anyone know without looking at it what that's from? That's Paul on Mars Hill. Okay. Where he gave his defense before the Greeks of Christianity. Paul did apologetics before the Jews in the synagogue. That's Acts 17, 1 through 3. Somebody look that up and read that one, please. Was reasoning with the Jews because the Jews knew the Messiah, but they didn't know, they didn't understand that the Messiah had to suffer before he was glorified. Okay. Also, Paul combated false teachers. That's basically what the book of Galatians is about, but also 1 Corinthians also is his defense of the faith against false teaching within the church. In the early church, after the apostles were off the scene, also did apologetics to combat error that occurred within the church. One of those errors was Gnosticism. Does anybody know what Gnosticism is? Or what is, because it still is. What does the word Gnostic mean?
Knowing, knowledge.
Okay. There is some debate as to whether Gnosticism is a Christian heresy, in other words, a corruption of the faith once delivered unto the saints, or if it was something that arose at the same time as an independent entity with Christianity. But Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. As a general statement, Gnosticism teaches that salvation is achieved through special knowledge, gnosis, and this knowledge usually dealt with an individual's relationship to a transcendent being. Okay? But they held that the unknowable God, who is a pure spirit, is so pure and so perfect that he could not have anything to do with the material universe, because the Gnostics held the physical, this pew, my body, your body, as being evil, inherently evil, and only spirit was pure and perfect and holy. Okay. And so since God, the real God, could not have anything to do with the material universe because he was too pure for it, he created lesser beings, which were called emanations. And the emanations came to earth to impart knowledge to humans. One of the emanations, Sophia, which is wisdom, made a horrible error in that Sophia wanted to know God, which they could not do, knowledge could not do. And then that emanation of Sophia to learn what God was, gave birth to the demiurge. Am I pronouncing that correctly? Wait a minute, let me look. Demiurge, or an evil god. So that's how evil came to the earth, was through wisdom's desire to know the unknowable pure God. And Christ, as the divine Redeemer, was descended from the spiritual realm to reveal knowledge necessary for redemption. In conclusion, Gnosticism is dualistic, that is, it teaches there is good and evil, spirit and matter, light and dark, and dualism within the universe. So that is the heresy, if it came from Christianity, or it is what
the Gnostics believed. And so there was, and you have to have a special Gnostic teacher that will reveal knowledge to you so that you have an ability to transcend the material and reach this pure plane of pure spirit. So that was the Gnosticism which the original church, early in the church history, had to combat Gnosticism. Because obviously, if Christ descended, was not God, okay, if Jesus Christ was not God, then his sacrifice means nothing. Because he was just a man, and he died for his teaching, but no more than any other man has ever died for his teaching. Okay, so what? Is our faith then no longer valid? It is a serious problem. Yes?
Just to point out, this is the doctrine of a lot of the science fiction of our day, like Star Wars mm-hmm. and the Lord of the Rings that were very popular just a few years ago. People think, well, they're harmless science fiction. But they're not harmless science fiction. They're actually teaching doctrines that are contrary to the scriptures.
And you have to be discerning to be able to take the enjoyment from reading those, but understand the underlying message that is being conveyed. And the danger is, of course, people who have no basis in understanding can easily be led astray. Yes?
Is that the same as the series of Harry Potter?
I'm sorry, what?
Is that the same as the series of Harry Potter?
Well, I haven't read any of the Harry Potter books, so but anything that leads to the belief in magic as opposed to miraculous intervention of our Lord, which does occur. There's no question that does happen. It has happened. We're told about it in the Old Testament for sure. Is going to lead to difficulties. But I haven't read any of those books, so I don't feel like I'm qualified to comment on that. Okay, so that's Gnosticism. Another, and this is definitely heresy that the early church had to combat, was Arianism. And Arianism is considered as a form of Unitarian theology in that it stresses God's unity, his oneness, at the expense of the notion of the Trinity. The doctrine of what is the Trinity? That there are three distinct personages within the Godhead. Arius was a teacher, and he was a bishop of, I forget where he is, a bishop now. Wait a minute. I didn't underline, I don't know. He was a presbyter in Alexandria, Egypt. So he was a member of the church and propounded this Arianism, which was popular throughout the Eastern and Western Roman empires, even after it was denounced as a heresy by the Council of Nicaea. And Arianism is often considered to be a form of Unitarian theology, okay, as we said. According to the opponents, especially the bishop Athanasius, and wasn't it the Athanasian Creed that was part of this, of his response to the heresy of Arianism? Arius' teachers reduced the Son of God to a demigod, reintroduced polytheism, since the worship of the Son was not abandoned, and undermined the Christian concept of redemption, since only he who was truly God could be deemed to be able to reconcile the world to God. Okay, so today, who would be, we already know Unitarian Church would be an Arianism heresy. What else, what other so-called church would also be of this philosophy heresy today? How about Jehovah's Witnesses? Okay. They overemphasize the oneness of God. Okay. Also, Mormons tend to demote, well, they not tend to, they do demote Christ from being God because he is a created being in Mormon church. So they are guilty of the heresy of Arianism. And because of that, they cannot be, by definition, Christian. Okay. So it is very important for us to understand what we believe and why we believe it if we're going to be able to give an answer to
questions that may be legitimately asked with good intention on the part of people who are Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, okay, or Unitarians, okay, or anyone who really doesn't know very much or anything about Jesus Christ. Okay. Any questions about what we've talked about so far? Okay. So, there are three branches of apologetics. Presuppositional is one. Classical is another. And evidential is a third. Okay. And there are schools of apologetics where they are primarily going to be the presuppositional apologists or classical apologists or evidential apologists. So I'll give you an example. We'll read a little dialogue between a presuppositional apologist and someone asking a question and see how the presuppositional apologist would function. First of all, he says, the presuppositional apologist says, you have to understand an individual person's presuppositions about, well, life, basically, their paradigm of looking at life, in order for you to be able to help them understand Christian theology. Okay, so, if a person is an atheist, okay, they do not believe in God, the presuppositional apologist will say, you have to get them to understand that there is, you have to find out about that presupposition, because if they believe there is no God, they believe in no miracles, anything of that nature, they do not believe in anything of that nature, you can't just give them the evidence from the scripture because they'll simply deny it. Okay, so, Alan, I am an atheist and an evolutionist. Prove to me that there is a God. And then Paul says, I don't think I can do that because of your presuppositions. Alan says, why not? Paul says, because your presuppositions will not allow you to examine without bias the evidence that I present to you for God's existence. And Alan says, that's because there is no evidence for God to exist. See, there you go. You just confirmed what I was saying. So what Paul is saying is, it doesn't make any difference. If I was to show you God descending from heaven and landing on Mount wherever, you would say, trick photography, CGI, or CIG, computer enhanced graphics, CIG. He would not believe, even though with his own eyes he saw God descending, or perhaps he saw God descending as a dove, the Spirit descending as a dove on Jesus Christ. He wouldn't believe it. Because God doesn't exist. Okay, so there you go. See, you just confirmed what I said. How so? Your presupposition is that there is no God. Therefore, no matter what I might present to you to show his existence, you must interpret it in a manner consistent with your presupposition. Namely, there is no God. If I were to give a videotape of God coming down from heaven, you'd say, with special effect. If I had 1,000 eyewitnesses saying that they saw him, you'd say, mass hysteria. If I had Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in the New Testament, you'd say they were forged, dated incorrectly, or not real prophecies. So I cannot prove anything to you, since your presuppositions won't allow it. It is limited. It is not limited. Yes, it is. Your presuppositions cannot allow you to rightly determine God's existence. From evidence, providing that there was factual proofs of his existence. Don't you see? If I did have an incontrovertible proof, your presuppositions would force you to interpret the facts consistently with your presupposition, and you would not be able to see the proof. I see your point, but I am open to being persuaded if you can. Then I must ask you, what kind of evidence would you accept that would prove God's existence? I must see what your presuppositions are and work either with them or against them. Okay. So that's what the presupposition is, how he would deal with an atheist, as an example. Okay. He would have to get the atheist to see that the question they're asking is, prove to me the existence of God, cannot be answered because of his presupposition. So he has to be taken to the point where he begins to question his own presuppositions. How about
Can God do anything? Raise your hand if you agree that God can do anything. Okay. Can God create a weight so large that he cannot move it? Why not? Well, if he can do anything, he can create a weight so big he can't move it. What is the one thing God cannot do? And we know it. He can't do it. He cannot violate his own nature. God will never do anything that violates his own nature. Consequently, to make a weight so large that he couldn't move it would violate his nature of what? Omnipotence. And he can't do that. He has limited himself in only one area. He will not violate his nature. And so the answer to that question, which appears to be unanswerable at the beginning, is to say, God would never do something that violates his nature. It's a question, it is not a legitimate question, because you're asking God to do something that he has told us he would never do. Jesus Christ, the same today, forever. That's why we can base our faith on the scriptures, because we know they don't change like shifting shadows. That what we have been told about God will remain true until eternity and through eternity. Okay. The classical apologist, okay, appeals to human reason and evidence. So it's very closely related to evidential apologists. So a dialogue with a person using classical apologetics, Alan would say, can you give me a logical reason why God exists? And Matthew would say, I will try. The universe exists. The universe cannot be eternal, because if it were eternal, then it would mean that an infinite amount of time has passed in order for us to get to the present. But you cannot transverse an infinite amount of time. Therefore, the universe is not infinitely old. That is an interesting argument. Do you have anything else? Sure. All things that came into existence are caused to exist. There cannot be an infinite regression of causes, because this would mean that there was an infinite amount of time in the past that had to be traversed in order to get us to the present. Again, you are not able to cross an infinite amount of time. Therefore, it is illogical to say that there must be a single uncaused cause. I propose that uncaused cause is God. Okay, so that's just using reason, reasoned argument. I did not come up with this argument myself. Okay, I am not an apologist in the classical sense, or the presuppositional sense, or the evidential sense. But nonetheless, you can see that there are indeed answers to what appear to be unanswerable questions using logic and rhetoric. Logic and rhetoric, the two go together. So to be trained in these areas requires a huge amount of training. Okay, in many, many areas. Now, the evidential apologist tries to use evidence. Alan, how do I know God exists? Paul, one of the ways can be found in the gospel accounts where Jesus performed many miracles, like walking on water, healing the sick, and then finally rising from the dead. No mere man can do those kinds of things. There had to be something supernatural at work. Why can't that be God? Okay, so that would be a person who believes that the Bible, what the Bible says, is true. Okay? But the Bible's full of myths. It's just a bunch of stories. Actually, they are not just myths and stories. The Gospels, for example, were written by those who either knew Jesus personally or were under the direction of those who did. The Gospels are full of factual accounts of cities, customs, terms, locations that can all be verified historically and archaeologically.
There are many books that have verified the authenticity of the gospel accounts. And we can say we have manuscripts, thousands and thousands of manuscripts that prove that what we have today in our Bible is what was originally written. Now, we don't have Paul's letter to the Corinthians. We don't have that document that Paul, well, he didn't write it, but the scribe who recorded the letter for him wrote. That piece of paper, parchment, does not exist. But we have very early attestations to that from very early in the Christian era, and many, many more than what any other classical literature has, and yet people will accept that the Aeneid, what we have, was actually what Homer wrote. Okay. With many, many fewer documents supporting that, and centuries and centuries after Homer would have written the Aeneid. Homer. Okay, there are many books. Okay, if that's true, then I am sure the Gospels have been corrupted over time. Well, that isn't accurate. You see, the New Testament alone has something like 24,000 supporting biblical manuscripts, and they are around 99.5% textually pure. That means that they have been reliably transmitted to us through the centuries. We can trust them. Still, I can't believe all those miracles and stuff. Why not? Many eyewitnesses wrote and spoke about what they saw Jesus do. After the gospel accounts were written, there were plenty of people around who had seen Jesus who could have spoken up or written something down contradicting what the apostles wrote. But we have no account of this happening. Well, I didn't think of that. Furthermore, the eyewitnesses wrote what they saw, and they saw miracles as did hundreds of others. Jesus healed people, walked on water, calmed a storm by command, and rose from the dead. Therefore, whatever he says must be true, since he has backed up his words and his deeds. That makes sense, but that doesn't mean that there is a God. True, it doesn't require that God exists, but since Jesus spoke about God, need to be right with God, etc., and since he performed many miracles, including rising from the dead, then it's safe to say that not only is there a God, but also that we should listen to Jesus. This would also mean that the Bible is inspired word of God. And then Alan concludes with, I'll have to think about that. Okay, so that's a person who doesn't discount the scriptures completely and will accept a reasoned argument from the scriptures when he has been given facts about the scriptures. Now, most of us would be qualified to do something of that nature. And if we are not, and I point the thing, remember, whenever we point fingers at one another, three of them are pointing back at ourselves, we do need to be sure that we as individuals are able to do that. Okay. In conclusion, now you can go to the second page of your handout. Remember, scutum fidei. The shield of faith. Logical fallacies. Okay, these are fallacies in argumentation. Husbands and wives, I would like you to reflect back on the last time you had an argument with your spouse, and do you remember how many logical fallacies your spouse used in that argument? Well, we're going to learn about them today. Okay, there is... there is the ad hominem attack. Attacking the individual instead of the argument. Okay? You are so stupid, your argument couldn't possibly have any legitimacy. Or I figured that you couldn't possibly get it right, so I ignored your comment. Okay? That's attacking the person instead of the argument. That's an ad hominem attack. How about an appeal to force? Telling the hearer that something bad will happen if he does not accept the argument. If you don't want to get beaten up, you'll agree with what I say. Or convert or die. Who today is talking about convert or die? Islam. Okay. How about an appeal to pity? Urging the hearer to accept the argument based upon an appeal to emotion, sympathy. You owe me big time because I really stuck my neck out for you. Come on, I've been sick. That's why I missed the deadline. Or I got a headache. That's why I snapped at you, honey. Appeal to the popular.
This is argumentum ad populum, urging the hearer to accept a position because the majority of people accept it. All my friends are stay out after midnight, Mom or Dad. An appeal to tradition, trying to get someone to accept something because it's been done before. Well, we always have four hymns in the church service before the preaching service. Always. We always have. What's with this two hymns? Or begging the question, assuming the thing to be true that you are trying to prove. God exists because the Bible says so. The Bible's inspired. Therefore, we know God exists. That's also known as circular reasoning. You cannot prove your argument from your argument. They can't do that. A category mistake. Okay? Attributing a property to something that could not possibly have that property. For instance, blue sleeps faster than Wednesday. Okay? That's absurd. Okay? Okay, next page. Cause and effect. This is a very common one. It is a very dangerous one, and it's a very easy one to fall into. Because two things occur related in time, we often want to make them related causally. Okay? So, my son was vaccinated on Tuesday, and he came down with a high fever on Thursday. Therefore, the fever was the result of the vaccination. Maybe, but not necessarily so. Okay. And this one I like. The rooster crows and the sun rises. Therefore, what? The rooster makes the sun rise when he crows. Okay, that's silly now because we know about the earth spinning around on this axis and revolving around the sun. We know all that stuff, right? How about some ancient tribe that didn't know that information? They could very easily assume that the crowing of the rooster, only in this case it would be some wild bird in the jungle, crowing and the sun comes up. Well, we better make a god out of that rooster, by golly, because if we don't and sacrifice whatever to him, the sun won't come up tomorrow. The Aztecs slaughtered 60,000 captive Indians to the sun god in a single weekend. They were so busy cutting their living hearts out of their living bodies and throwing them into the sun god's mouth that they actually had teams of priests to do it because they got so tired they couldn't give it up. 60,000 people. That's in Cortez's account of that occurrence. Circular argument is the same as begging the question. A fallacy of composition, assuming that what is true of the part is true of the whole. The engine's blue, therefore the car's blue. And then you have the reverse of that, going the other way, which is a fallacy of division. The car's blue, therefore the engine has to be blue. Okay. Goes in both directions. Another common one is a false dilemma or false dichotomy. This is giving two choices when in actuality there could be more choices than that. You either did knock the glass over this morning or you did not. You did it this afternoon. Which is it? That's when Mom comes home and the glass is broken on the kitchen floor and little Johnny's sitting there and Johnny had either done it in the morning or he did it in the afternoon. Which one did you do it on? Well, maybe the cat got up on the table and knocked the glass over. That's a possibility, right? If you got a cat, Johnny better hope he's got a cat. Okay. A genetic fallacy is attempting to endorse or disqualify a claim because of the origin or irrelevant history to the claim. I like this one. The Nazi regime developed the Volkswagen Beetle. Therefore, we should not drive VW Beetles because the Nazis developed them. Guilt by association. Hitler liked dogs. Therefore, dogs are bad. Because Hitler was a bad guy. The non sequitur, which is comments or information that does not logically follow the premise. I know why it rained today. I washed my car. Okay, that's a non sequitur. Okay. Poisoning the well.
presenting negative information about a person before he or she speaks so as to discredit the person's argument. Frank is pompous, arrogant, and thinks he knows everything. So let's hear what Frank has to say. Or how about, Mike, when did you stop beating your kids? There's no answer to that question. To answer that question, what am I going to say, yesterday? Red herring, introducing a topic not related to the subject at hand. That's to try to get you thinking about something else instead of what we're talking about. Special pleading, which is the double standard, applying a standard to another that is different from the one applied to oneself. You can't possibly understand menopause because you're a man. Those rules don't apply to me since I'm older than you. Why do I have to do that, Dad? Because I said so. And I'm your father. Okay. And then the straw man, which is producing an argument about a weaker representation of the truth and attacking it. The government doesn't take care of the poor because it doesn't have a tax specifically to support the poor. Okay. So in other words, that would be a plea for more taxation specifically for the poor. Okay. So, like I said, the next time you have an argument with your brother or sister, husband or wife, we need to think back about this lesson and see how many logical fallacies are used in the argument. How about you always? Or you never? Okay. Because it's never never and it's never always. Okay. Well, I may have a tendency this way, but I can think back very quickly to times when I didn't do that. Consequently, your argument's invalid. Right? That's what I'm saying when I've been told I always don't put the clothes in the hamper. Well, you know, I have occasionally put the clothes in the hamper. Or, you never pick up after yourself. Well, actually, I did pick up after myself yesterday. I mean, I remember putting my shoes in the, you know. So when you use that kind of statement, the person immediately, her mind immediately goes, whoa, that's not true. And then you're not listening anymore, even though they may have a very valid point, right? Because, and how about blame shifting? I think women are probably guilty more often of always and never, and men are much more guilty of blame shifting. And we can take that right back to the Garden of Eden, because what did Adam say to God? The woman you gave me, right? I think men are very adept at that. But women are extremely adept at the always and never argument, I think. At least that's been my experience. Don't tell Lisa. Okay. Any other questions? Yes? I'm sorry, speak up. I didn't put my aids in.
Does that mean that man was the weaker vessel because he couldn't refuse us when we tempted him?
Hon, I'm sorry, I can't hear you.
Does that mean that man is the weaker vessel because he couldn't refuse us at the Garden of Eden?
You could make that argument. That is probably Adam's. That is really the sin. Adam was responsible. He knew better. God created him better than that. But he chose to do what his wife had done. Okay, and that's where the... would be an interesting question. What would be the answer to what happens if Adam hadn't taken of the fruit? Well, he's still the federal head, so consequently, all of this that has occurred afterwards wouldn't have happened. Probably, because it was Adam's responsibility, not Eve's. Okay. All righty. So, we all need to be apologists for our faith through the ability. But if you want to be a formal apologist, we'll leave with this. It can be a philosophical, that would be a worldview apologist, theological, biblical, scientific, religious, and cult apologist, and historical apologist, sociological apologist, a business apologist. There are many, many other areas. And no one person could cover all those areas, so consequently, we can maybe study one or two of those areas and be qualified to give an answer in a formal debate. But again, most of the time somebody's going to say, well, there couldn't have been, there's no apples in the Middle East, so that story can't be true. Well, that's an easy one to answer because that's not what the Scripture says. But that means what? Does that presuppose?
No one can
that we know the scriptures. Okay. And that's something we all can do because we all have our Bibles and we can all study.
Just a reminder, there's an apologist, Darrell Whitmer, in the area, he's up in Munson.
I'm sorry?
He does apologetics.
Uh-huh.
And he has times when he has sessions in different churches doing just that. He has something else, Areopagus, I believe he calls it. It's a paper that goes out.
No. Alrighty. We're all done. Anybody not get a little handout? Because I got a few extras here.